City Lights is a community of faith in Jesus, seeking to equip people to exalt Him and extend His kingdom. This message is from our study through the Gospel of John called Believe, Jesus Changes Everything. If you are encouraged and challenged by this message, please share it with someone, post it on social media, or let us know by leaving feedback on our iTunes podcast.
Great to be with you guys here today. Today is Family Sunday. If you guys have an egg shaker, where are the kids at? Can I see the egg shakers right here? We have a few. We have a few there. I was excited about the egg shaker. I personally used them. Used it to enhance my ministry or my worship experience this morning. My name is Oliver. Like I said before, if you don't know me, I do have four kids. And it's the Jim Gaffigan quote. It doesn't get any better than four kids is a lot like having three kids. It's like you're drowning and somebody else hands you a baby. That's what four kids is like. Kids keep you humble. Kids keep you busy, and kids keep you tired. And those are all kind of good things because you have to depend on the Lord. And so some of you guys already know, you guys wrote the book, and I'm preaching to converted. But we're here just today, among other things, as I said before, is to worship and to just put the first foot forward and set worship as the bookend, the beginning of the new year of 2017. There is a temptation to think and look back about 2016 or 2015 or 14 for that matter, and to become sad or, you know, to become hopeless. And the Bible tells us distinctly to not do that, that we don't base our hope based on the past. We base it on His character. We base it on Jesus. We base it on Christ, and He's always good. As we were praying earlier, He never stops. He never fails, and He never starts anything that He doesn't have a good purpose for. He doesn't start a family. He doesn't start a marriage, a friendship. Everything in its design, in creation, He always says what in the beginning of Genesis? This is good. And He's already declared that 2017 is good. It's designed to be good. And although maybe it's not completely redeemed, it is designed to be good, and it's designed for our welfare. And that's the goodness of being able to call our Father. He's not neutral towards us. He isn't just a mechanical clockmaker who sets everything in motion and is fickle. He has a character. He has a name. He loves us. He pursues us in all the power and might that He has. He lays it down on our behalf that we might know Him and love Him, the greatest joy we'd ever have. And so one of the things we want to do is to just celebrate one of the areas of His goodness, which is in the area of family. Family is, we'll start with this quote right here. Mother Teresa, one time they asked her about world peace, and this is the quote that some of you guys have read before. It says that one of the best places you could promote world peace is actually right in your living room. It's in your home. Family was made by God. It was designed by God. It says in Genesis when Abraham and, when Adam and Eve were first made one, it says that, you know, that was the pattern of marriage, and that ultimately Abraham would leave and cleave to be married to his wife. And this was the design from the very, very beginning. Sociologists call family the smallest unit of culture. And this is the place that God uses ultimately to redeem the world. And so that's what we're here today, is just to gather around that purpose and to be reminded about the significance of family. Oftentimes, family can be a very hard place. It can be the place you get the least respect. It can be the place you get the least grace, the least forgiveness, the least love. It can be the hardest place. It can be a lonely place. It can be a place where you weren't the favored child. It can be a place where people gang up on you. It can be a place where, two side against one, where there's great division. But as we read the scripture, we are encouraged that God loves families. The nature of God being a father is that He has a family, and He loves to see families restored, to steward revival, to bring goodness into the earth and good things in the earth. A lot of time in the industrial age, we think of children as liabilities, as things that keep us from ultimately what we should be doing. But children are, it says in the Bible quite clearly, children are a blessing. Children are arrows in the quiver. Children are, you know, that's the promise. The greatest promise that one of the great promises He made to Abraham is that He would have descendants that would multiply like the stars. God loves families, and He's for families, and He fights for families. I was driving, as I mentioned before, I was went to the Cavs game with my dad, Rose, my oldest daughter, and Leo. And, you know, it's always a task. It's always like going to anything, you know, as just married or without kids is like a certain amount of difficulty, a certain amount of cost. With kids, it's always like times 10 or times, you know, 20. But the reward I found in bringing kids is always great, because you never know what they're going to say, you never know what they're going to do, and you can always experience everything like the first time, because that's how they're experiencing it. But one of my favorite moments wasn't with them. My favorite moments is with my dad. And he was talking about speaking to my kids. There they are right there. I was talking to my dad, I told you about my dad. He's the one that wanted to preach up here on Sundays, even though he's not yet believing in the Lord. He still wants to preach. He said, I will preach to him. He's in the car, and he says to me, we had this great father-son moment. And, you know, to be vulnerable and honest, sometimes that's few and far between. He lives a couple states away, and when I was growing up, he was in Hong Kong, and my parents were split and so forth. So I cherished moments and times with him, and so just made a big investment to go to the game with him. He doesn't really watch basketball, but I thought it'd be really fun. And he was in the car, and he was like, you know, everyone has a superpower. He was like, Muhammad Ali, he's a great boxer. You know, everybody has a gift. Kobe Bryant is a gift for basketball and blah, blah, blah. And he goes on, Babe Ruth. He's like, and I think that your gift is family. He's like, you have a great family. I've seen a lot of good families come and go, but you have a great family. And I just, you know, it's like, I thought that's about the best compliment at this point in my life that I could receive above, you know, doing ministry or whatever else I do. I'm certainly not a great basketball player, but to have a family and mostly just because as I said to him, my wife Kyra, I didn't even know what I was buying into and marrying into, what a great character and what a great sweet spirit she brings to our family and disciples our kids so well. And so, life is good, but family is significant, and moments like that are few and far between sometimes, for especially our relatives, our mother and our father, our sisters, our brothers, our cousins. Sometimes some of the greatest offenses, the greatest wounds and hurts that we'll carry, some of the most difficult evangelistic conversations that we'll ever have isn't with the neighbor or the person across, you know, the bank teller. It's with the very person that's in our own home. And it even talks about in the Bible about being unequally yoked. And I've seen that before when you're married to a spouse unequally yoked, so to speak, or one person is saved and the other one's not. It can be a very, very difficult terrain, but it is a worthy one. It is a worthy one. It is a place, I believe that ultimately the major point that I want to talk about today is that every prayer, every sermon, everything we learn in the Lord as we apply it to our life, I really do believe that the first place he calls us to apply it to is our family. That family, a lot of times we take out of precedence and out of order the statement. You know, in Jesus and Matthew, it talks about, these are my sisters and my brothers. He's referring to the people that are with him, the disciples. These are now my sisters and brothers. I think a lot of times we can interpret that to mean that means my invitation into a new spiritual family, new brothers and sisters. Again, you're born children of God and into a new family. My adoption into this new spiritual family is my ticket to exit my physical family. Because my physical family is so dysfunctional, or fill in the blank, because my physical family has done this to me, because my physical family is so, you know, disorganized or hard to deal with, or so on and so forth. And so we see that we believe falsely that our invitation into spiritual family is an exodus from physical family, but quite the opposite. So many times in scriptures, and that's really what I want to do in terms of the text today, we're doing a topical, we usually go through John, but we're doing a topical just study this morning just on the topic of family, because there's a lot of things as I study this week about family. So many times we think that our ticket into grace and our ticket into the family of God is an exit out of our bloodline family, an exit out of the family tree. That's not true. The family gets bigger, it's not smaller. In fact, instead of asking us to exit our family, he sends us back into our family. That so many times throughout scripture that he would choose one family member and redeem the entire family line. That's the heart of the Father. He loves to do that. When he calls Abraham into blessing, he targets his family. When he calls Joseph into blessing, he targets his family. That's the nature. He redeems. When you and I get saved and brought into redemption, it is a deposit and a seed and an investment so that backwards into our older generations and forward into our future generations, we will break generational curses. Alcoholism, abuse, stress mismanagement, passivity. That's what he's calling us to do. Not just that we would see individual redemption, but everything he does is in family. And he has called us, not sending us out of family, exiting family, and giving us a passivity towards our family. But the hardest battle that we'll ever fight, he's equipped us to bring kingdom and extend into our bloodline, into our family. Check out some of these verses here. So Genesis 17:9, I kind of gave the overall theme so we can look at it with that lens. But Genesis 17:9, when it talks about Abraham being asked into covenant, the covenant of circumcision, which we still practice today, less in spiritual terms, more medical terms, but the circumcision was a sign in the Old Testament when Abraham was covenanted with God. One of the signs that set him apart or consecrated him from the rest of the generation, the rest of the nations in the earth is circumcision. And that was practiced with all of his family. So it says in Genesis 17:9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So we'll stop there. That's the general point. Now it talks about, Paul talks about, we're circumcised of the heart, that we're marked and changed and different from the inside out rather than from bodily, you know, demarcation. But the point is what? Is that when Abraham joined into covenant, his yes to the Lord was also a prophesied yes of the family around him. That the idea of individual salvation in terms of the bloodline isn't where God stopped. His saving and redeeming of Abraham was a promise that he wanted to save and redeem his family as well. Another example I mentioned earlier, as far as Joseph goes. It says, Joseph, as you guys remember, I'll give you a little pretext, but Joseph was the brother who was betrayed by his other brothers and sent into slavery, sold into slavery. The brothers covered it up with a lie, and Joseph finds himself in Egypt, and he is imprisoned for, you know, talking to Potiphar's wife, and then he gets into the business of prophesying the Pharaoh's dreams, and he moves his way up the rankings, and now he finds himself an official in the very land that he used to be a slave of. And when famine hits, the brothers return to the kingdom and find Joseph there, and now the tables have turned where the power in the family of 11 to gang up on the one Joseph is, the tables are turned. Now Joseph is the head of the government, and the brothers come to him asking him for help, asking him for food and grain in a time of famine. This great moment of restoration. Even I think can speak to us on the application side of the power of forgiveness. And we'll talk about that a little bit. If there's one thing that I can say that is the soil of God working in a family, I believe that forgiveness would be it, if I had to pick one word. The power of redemption and restoration of bridging the gap, of allowing grace and the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I'm the biggest sinner and the biggest servant in my family, I believe that is the doorway for how God wants to redeem families. If we're asking the step, how do I see my family redeemed? I think it starts obviously at the cross, just like everything else. Hurry back and tell my father, his son Joseph said, God has made me ruler of Egypt. Come here as quickly as you can. You will live near me in the region of Goshen with your children and grandchildren, as well as your sheep, goats, cattle, and everything else you own. I will take you there during the next 5 years of famine. But if you don't come, you and your family and your animals will starve to death. All of you, including my brother Benjamin, can tell by what I have said that I really am Joseph. Tell my father about my great power here in Egypt and about everything you have seen. Joseph, an example, just like as we were talking earlier about Abraham, Joseph is the deposit that the Lord uses to redeem his entire family, that it would only take one, but that one would have to take a responsibility. That one would have to take a first step. And in this case, a preview of the gospel that sometimes that, and a lot of times that first step is forgiveness and grace. Not to divert too much from the point, because I do have some other scriptures to read, but just to take a little segue here. I remember when I was 21 and that song John Mayer wrote that came out, Say What You Need to Say, came out. And it's a song that's just about life is short. And sometimes us keeping the truth from our family and holding in feelings and not reconciling, us thinking that that is the higher road. That's that song, and obviously it's a song, it's not from the Bible, but that song I think speaks to all of us as human beings is I think that we can do the opposite. We can go through life and withhold truth and withhold grace and withhold forgiveness and kind of play nice and put on the mask. And maybe that's where a lot of us sit with our families. Before we get into it too deeply, maybe that's where we sit sometimes with, why are we not seeing the kingdom come in our family? Why are we seeing such grace and forgiveness and extension of the kingdom in other places with strangers and friends, but we don't see it in our own living room? I wonder if a lot of it for us starts with forgiveness. I wonder if a lot of it for us starts with actually speaking the truth. It's not that Joseph didn't deny the fact that he was disowned by his brothers. He was very clear. You guys disowned me. You guys sinned against me. You guys were wrong for me. But then it says at the very end of the story, this beautiful picture of redemption. Joseph was still crying, and he kissed each of his brothers after this, and they started talking with Joseph. And it was told in the palace that Joseph's brothers had come, and the king and his officials were happy. Maybe our next step in seeing the gospel transform and redeem our families is less preaching and more forgiveness. Maybe it's walking in truth, because truth is the basis of trust. Maybe it's actually saying the thing that needs to be said. And I think, I feel I need to, it's down later in my outline, but I feel like it needs to be talked about right here at this point. You know, boundaries are not a bad thing. And sometimes I think if we, as we start to maybe dream or pray or ask for redemption and healing in our family, sometimes confrontation has to come before connection. And I don't want to get into it too much because this is not a counseling chair and that's more of a counseling conversation. This is, again, like I said, we're just here to study the scriptures, but just a quick little divergence and a tangent here. I'll say it this way. Anytime when a family has one member, because of their fear and anxiety or control or anger or whatever it is, that prohibits other members of that family from freely worshiping the Lord unto themselves, that family has moved into dysfunction. That's really where that happens. Anytime that when children or brothers or sisters or uncles, because of other members of the family, are causing the altars of their heart to be controlled by other members of the family, that's where dysfunction happens and that's where the family breakdown begins. So sometimes peacemaking isn't peacekeeping. And sometimes seeing redemption into family and seeing kingdom come and healing happen means having tough conversations that lead to redemption, that lead to crying and kissing, that lead to real connection. And so peacemaking is not kind of like a win-lose scenario where either I'm passive or I'm aggressive. But what happens is when he taps on the shoulder of somebody in a family to be redeemed so that their family would be redeemed, the family line forwards and backwards would be redeemed, is that person isn't just passive, but actually takes responsibility and stands in authority to create justice in the family. And that's not distinction of age. It's not necessarily the mom and the dad that needs to do that or the brother and the sister, but we have the authority, the ability to stand in and promote healing, but it will not happen without passivity. I believe that family is one of the hardest frontiers for mission. It is one of the hardest frontiers for discipleship because it is so powerful, because the enemy attacks it so prolifically and systematically. It will take a lot of effort from us, a lot of intention, a lot of initiation, a lot of forgiveness, a lot of consistency. But family is the most authentic, long-standing, and consistent ministry we will ever have with anybody. It is the most fruitful, long-standing commitment. Is the most hard-fought, but it is the most worthy thing we will ever put our hand to, discipling our kids, laying our life down for our spouse. It is the first call. That's why he says in Timothy, this is where I'm going here, is that a lot of times we think that it's an exodus out of family. No, he's sending us back into family. Look what it says in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:5. It's talking about widows, and it's talking about handouts, and basically what he's saying is that, you know, not to make a position on welfare or entitlement programs or whatever, but the church is supposed to be the first line of care for the weak. Widows are supposed to come to the church. And then it says this, we'll actually skip down for the sake of time in chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, strong rebuke here, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So pretty stern words here, that the way that we treat our family, as it says in 1 John, it says, how can somebody love God who is unseen and then not love his brother who is seen? The first call in our responsibility is if we're saved, if we are loved by God, if we're expelling love, if we're sending love into the world, it must start in family first. This is why he says when we go out into the nations, it's Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Because light shines brightest at its core, his design is that the people closest to us would see love first, but oftentimes we give the people closest to us the worst of ourselves. We give the people closest to us the end of our day, the last amount of our patience, the least quotient of our love and joy and respect. This should be the first place, and we wonder why downstream we have such a dysfunction and a breakdown of family. It is the hardest thing, but that is not an invitation to escape it. It's an invitation to press harder into it. It is the hardest battle we ever fight, to fight for the family, for faith in the family. I believe that, you know, there's a rally for prayer in schools. I believe that he would say, that's great, let's have prayer in families first. It is the time when we need to be the most intentional, the most aware. It is the time that fathers, especially as leaders of the household, covering the household, and mothers as well, is that we should put our first fruits towards our family, not last. And all too often our ministry, when we think and we're praying in these environments, we start praying about our neighbor or, you know, somebody of another faith that comes to mind instantly as far as who's lost or who needs to be discipled. Well, the Bible clearly is saying, as it talks about, even I'll read next about overseers and Timothy, discipleship happens at its core first and then moves outwards. It moves from the inside out. Look at, let's look at, I think I missed that reference. We'll go to Malachi 4:6. I was going to read, I'll just kind of paraphrase it, but I was going to read about the qualifications of overseers. It basically says this: if you're going to be an overseer, and not that everybody is called to be an overseer or a shepherd or an elder or a pastor or whatever it is, but it just goes to show you the sort of principle of the thing, is that somebody, it says basically in the scripture, you can't, if you're a pastor, how could you manage God's house if you can't manage your own family? The family needs to come first. It's showing the principle is that first things first is that the only health that we have to offer other people is only an overflow of what's going on in our home and in our family life. This is where we do battle first. So, and Malachi, just the last reference, I thought it was really, really powerful. Malachi 4:6, it says, behold, this is before Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, I will send you Elijah, John the Baptist, okay? So he's prophesying about the coming of Jesus, and he's making a really, for me at least, it was a very quick connection. I wouldn't have necessarily instinctively jumped to this. He's saying that, as I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, basically talking about just revival and the kingdom coming and God bringing things. A lot of times when I think of revival, I'm thinking of a guy getting healed in a street or something like that, or somebody getting preached to thousands. His first instinct for what revival would look like is in verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is what he's saying, is that instinctively for the prophet for Malachi, as he's talking about the coming age, the New Testament age that we're talking about, is that one of the signs of Jesus being in the midst of God's people is not just that people are speaking in tongues or somebody is getting healed or people are being saved, but that families are being restored, that mothers and fathers, that divorce is declining as we prayed, that fathers and mothers are coming together, that sons and daughters, that the family unit is being restored, because this is the inaugural way that he brings about the kingdom of God, is restoring health, not to strangers, but to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. That's why he preached to the Jews, his family first, which of course, keep in mind with an asterisk that sometimes families reject, and there's only certain cards that we play, but at the end of the day, it's just saying priorities, first things first, is that the first line of ministry is always family first. Just a couple of stories, and then I'll get in some application points. Couple ones that really touched me. Acts chapter 16, we'll talk about the jailer with Paul, and then a really just profound instance of this in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So Acts chapter 16, if you guys remember, this is where worship leaders love this verse. Paul and I think it's Silas are in prison, and they're playing, and their worship basically brings down the walls of this prison, right? And the doors are open. And the jailer comes in. He's like, oh, shoot, like I don't know, back then they probably would have killed him, you know? He was in a ton of trouble, and he realized that Paul was free, the doors had opened. The jailer called for the lights and rushed in. He's trembling with fear, right? He falls down in front of Paul and Silas, and it says, then he brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So the power of God hits this guy, and he moves into the place where his heart is open for salvation. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household, which happens several times throughout the New Testament, even with Jesus, is that not only one person would be saved, but it, quote, the household would be saved. And then it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, and all his family. New Testament expression is that every time that one person is saved within a family member is meant to be put. That's not the end, but even a means to the greater end of the family becoming baptized. That you are representation, that I imagine that many in the South, many of your family members may be saved, might know the Lord, but some of them don't, or many of them are not walking with the Lord. And are being saved, are talking to him now, are listening to his word now, are studying of his scripture now, is a promise that he still cares about the family in our life that's not. It is a target. The target that hits our back is also the target that hits theirs. He has put us in the family not only to redeem and to create forgiveness and usher revival and change and justice and stop alcoholism and stop racism and stop all sorts of sins and abuses and iniquities and jealousy and anger and greed and all these things. He has put us here to be responsible to pray for our family. This is a big deal to the Lord. He wants to see fathers restored to children and children restored to fathers. Lastly, this is something that really hits home for our family, at least in Acts chapter 10. It talks about Cornelius, the same thing. This is really cool because Cornelius, in this sense, is not only a representative for seeing his family redeemed and saved. Cornelius is actually the first Gentile that was ever saved. Because he's a centurion, because of his faith, he not only opened up the door for salvation and redemption for him and his immediate family, but also all of us that were not Jewish because of his faith. We are not just fruit, but every fruit is a seed. And that seed that is invested rightly, that takes responsibility, that prays, that intercedes, that ministers and sees the kingdom first in their family room at the dinner table, that seed will grow up and multiply other seeds. We're not an end to ourselves. We are conduits for grace in our family. We are great messengers and preachers of the gospel, not just through word, but through our entire life. Our family, it's the only place, you know, you write in those little yearbooks. You remember middle school, they'll be like, don't change, we're going to be friends forever. Do you know any of those people? You know, you don't know any of these people. Who's the only person, who's the people that you know for the rest of your life? It's your sister, it's your cousin, it's that weird uncle that you go and visit every year. It's the most consistent sermon that some people will ever hear is your life. The most consistent, the most vulnerable, the most raw, the most real through every season. When you have kids, when you go to school, when you get fired, when you get a job, when you get a raise, that is the sermon that will preach loudest to most people. And it is the most significant sermon that will ever be preached to them. And this is what he's saying. So Cornelius comes in, and because of his faith, says Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verse 23, because of Cornelius' faith, not only he, but all of his family was baptized, which inaugurates an entire revolution of change for all Gentiles. It used to be just for the Jews, God's people, Abraham, descendants in the bloodline of Abraham is now opened up to graft to all other people. Why? Because one person said yes, not just for themselves, but for their family as well. This is the invitation. Will you say yes for your family? Will you put your stake in the ground? Will you not look at the difficulty and the stress and the anxiety and the hardship and the personal offense that takes place? Will we stand in the gap and refuse to accept that pressure as a sign that he doesn't want to do anything? Would you declare that 2017 he might do something in your family that you never saw? For 10 years, as I've been a Christian praying for my father, you know, to be saved, for my mother to be saved, we see glimpses of grace, glimpses of grace. Uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters, glimpses of grace. Discipleship, even people that know the Lord but not necessarily walk with them, glimpses of grace. And it's so easy to, you know, go to church where, you know, we're seeing fruit happen, but it's not about the fruitfulness with family, right? It's the diligent faithfulness year after year, time after time. This is where, if we read into it, is where revival happens. Mary, you know, it talks about he couldn't do a lot of miracles in his hometown because people didn't give him honor. His own mother and two of his brothers Mary was with him at the cross, and two of his brothers were martyred and wrote epistles on his behalf. We can't just look at the beginning of the story and judge the end of it. His brothers didn't believe in him either. But yet Jesus, even though he couldn't do miracles with them, he still did ministry for them. He still cared for them. He still did life for them. He didn't excuse himself. He says in the beginning of Matthew 5, he's like, I'm not going to let any of my laws fall away. All the laws that are in the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments about marriage, the defense of marriage, and don't covet against your spouse, and honor your mother and father, those things don't go away. These family standards that we are establishing in the Old Testament in the covenant, he's still doing today. So just a couple of things for this year. I want to invite the band to come up as we respond. I'm going to close with this verse and just give us three things to pray through this morning as we just seek him. I just want to read this verse and I just give you three things. It says Ezekiel 41:21. Now, Ezekiel is talking about in this prophecy, he's talking about the temple, and he's describing what's inside the temple. And if you read back, it's all very specific. One of the things at Christmas or the 18th when I was up preaching about communion is everything has its own little purpose and set meaning. You know, even the bread that I brought up, the Jewish host that they would use to break the bread. It had meaning. It was loaded with like context, and it was thin and without, it was humble and without leaven, and had stripes and piercings to represent Isaiah and so forth. The temple has meaning. And it just talks about there's cubits and all these measurements and specific things that talk about how the temple should be constructed. Ultimately, the temple represents who we are today. Our body is the temple to the Lord where praise is offered. And it says the doorposts of the nave were square. As for the front of the sanctuary, the appearance of one doorpost was like that of the other. And then it says this interesting thing. The altar was made of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length was 2 cubits. Interesting, because a lot of the things, if I were to read backwards into the chapter, a lot of them were very ornate, made of gold, made of these precious things. But the altar really is made out of this really casual wooden rough thing, this table. And that's really what stirred me about this morning. If there's one thing, like I titled the sermon, Every Table is an Altar, that stirred me about the power of family is that I think oftentimes we miss the sanctity and the power of family because it's just so casual. And we kind of just let it slip, and we kind of just let it go, and we get too tired, and we're passive. We get passive about it, and we don't engage it for what it is. It is the most significant thing we will put our hands to. And so it goes on to say, the altar was made of wood and 3 cubits high, and its length was 2 cubits, its corners, its base, and its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Everything that he does in the temple, especially and specifically, is very intentional. The very table that hosted the altar of God, the place where heaven meets earth, essentially, was a rough table that to the Jews and to us can remind us of really a dinner table. If you go all the way to Revelation to the very end of the book, and it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb, the feast is hosted at a table. Sometimes we think of revival as a pie in the sky thing, or people, you know, doing crazy stuff and crazy things for God, and it certainly is. But ultimately, none of that matters unless the health of the family is restored, unless the good fight is fought at the dinner table, unless the good fight is fought between husband and wife, the fight of forgiveness, the fight of bring truth to the table, the fight to be bold, not aggressive or mean-spirited or manipulative, but the fight to stand for the Lord in your family. As for me and my house, it said Joshua, we will stand for the Lord. Deuteronomy talks about tell your children and children's children. As it talks about there's generational curses, there's also generational blessings, and there's people that because of what their yes to the Lord, we're sitting here because of your grandparents, because they prayed for you, because they interceded for you, because they considered you part of their responsibility, their ministry, their first ministry. I know that's true for me. So just 3 things that we can just pray about. I don't know if you guys do. I know it's like 8% of people do New Year's resolutions, so I think we're kind of over it as a human race. But if any of you guys do it, forget, I mean, dieting's great, but go for family. Because who cares if you're skinny? But like at the end of the day, like if your family's unhealthy, then what does it matter if your body's healthy, right? So pray for your family. I mean, I don't know what he thinks about goals, but I don't think he would regret, or we would regret, our making a goal and an initiative to engage our family and to pray for our family. I said it before with the service planning meeting, it's the Normandy of our life. It is the greatest battlefield we'll ever fight in, right? I don't have to preach that. It's a very tough terrain, but it's a worthy terrain. So just 3 things. Number one is forgiveness. Ask the Lord during this time as we pray and worship and respond. Ask the Lord for where in our heart have we withheld the gospel, not by preaching but by our actions because of forgiveness. Whether we say it or not, our heart is the rudder of the ship and it dictates everything that we do. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that it puts me in a position of grace and it puts me in a position of service. One of the things that my counselor said is, as I've completely love counselors. And like I said, I don't want to counsel from stage, but one of the things that my counselors told me was that in your family, you need to be the biggest sinner and the biggest servant. You need to look at your sin as greater. When we get to a sense of entitlement of they're worse than me or they need forgiveness more than me, that's where dysfunction starts. That's the seed of dysfunction. It has to start with, he's given me great grace and I'm going to extend it. That has to be the protocol in the heart for ministering the family, or it never is. It has to be forgiveness. I'm the greatest sinner. I'm the greatest servant. Second thing I mentioned earlier with the whole John Mayer piece is truth. Truth is the basis of trust. And we're not doing anybody a service by withholding truth. You can read tons and tons of Proverbs about why flattery and being kind in front of people's faces but really holding grudges against them and not truthfully telling people things is not healthy and not helpful. Okay? A Tyrannosaurus Rex type of person says, what I have to say is important and what you have to say isn't important. That's a bully. We've been part of that and we've been that before. A sheep and a lamb, a victim, says, what I have to say isn't important and only what you have to say is important. So I just do whatever you do. Both of those are idols and both of those are wrong. Peacemaking is not peacekeeping. Peacemaking in Matthew 5 is standing in the gap and saying, I'm going to figure out how this family, because I believe he has given enough for unity and harmony in our family, in our small group, in our church, because I know that he has already ordained harmony, then I'm going to ask him for the vision for how we're both going to thrive. And I'm going to stand for that win-win. Not a win-lose or a lose-win, but I'm going to create a win-win. That's one of the things that he's blessed us with. Blessed are the peacemakers. One of the things that we have in the family of God as conduits into our family is we are peacemakers. He's given us vision for our family. The ability to see how we can reconcile. And sometimes that means hard conversations, and it starts with truth. Not aggression, not anger, but just simply stating things as they are, but saying, I'm saying this because I want to grow closer to you, not farther away. We can't grow passive. Very last thing, responsibility. The last thing is responsibility. It's that yes. It's saying that that God doesn't change, and what he's done before, he'll always do again. He means to redeem individuals so they can go back into their family and redeem their family line. The reason why I'm standing here today is because my mother-in-law one Sunday was bored on a summer and decided to go to youth group. So her and her sister went to youth group. They got saved, and because of them being saved, their brother and their other brother came back to the Lord, as well as her father, and her mother was always a Christian, but started to basically, this is what revival looks like, is that one person would say yes on behalf of their family and start closest to the center as opposed to going to Africa first. This is what it means. And because of that, the entire family line was changed. And now her husband and her daughters and her son-in-laws all came to faith, partly because of her influence. This is the influence that we have through families. This is the powerful position that he's put in each of us is to minister to our families first. Let's go ahead and stand as we respond. And I would love to just listen for just a moment before we respond on any of these things. I would ask for just one assignment. I believe that the first line of ministry in our life is our family. Kids, husband, uncles, aunts, parents. Hardest battle we'll ever fight, but with you all things are possible. Holy Spirit, would you guide us and stir us? What are you saying is our next step? Just ask him now. We'll wait here for a moment. It's not about what's impossible or what's possible. It's about what he wants to do. What is he stirring you for? Who have you been convicted for? What's just the conversation? We're not responsible for the decision, the response, the outcome. We are responsible for the obedience. That's what we're responsible to, and that's what Jesus says is our joy. The fulfillment of our joy is doing what the Father commands, and he's commanded us to redeem and extend redemption to our family line. Who are we supposed to talk to this year? Who are we supposed to care for? Who are we supposed to maybe engage in conflict? Who are we supposed to minister to this year? It's not the funnest. It's not the thing that's going to make us famous. It's not the thing that's going to get us a reputation. It's probably the hardest and maybe the most thankless task. But who is it that we're supposed to say yes for? Father, we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've already provided for favor in our family to see health grow. We thank you that you have put us on offense in our family and that you've equipped us with everything that we need. All the gifts that we need are on board and you're going to give us. We're not perfect. We're not perfect examples. We're living examples. And you have already called us, and what you've called, you will equip. Thank you for the words, for the stories, the laughter, the jokes, the memory, the kindness, the generosity, the wisdom, God, to steward revival in our families first, to care for our families, to lead and teach our Bible in our families, to lead our children with your scripture. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to win the greatest battle ever fought through the power of your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.